Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our desire right now is that you will open our eyes to Jesus, the one of that beautiful name, the one who has power to free us from sin, that matchless name. Let us, dear Lord God, come to see him as he really is. I pray, O Father, that you would fill our hearts with him right now, that you would begin the process of working in us his image and likeness, that you would give us his heart as we consider him, and that you would equip us with every good thing for doing your will. We pray it for your name's sake. Amen. You have your pew Bible, you can follow along. The opening verses of the book of Hebrews. I'd like to read them to you. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Amen. Well, that's quite a sentence. Jesus asked one of his disciples, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip?" It's possible for us to live many years around Jesus and still miss knowing him. I say it's possible, and I wonder if it's not, in fact, very common for that to happen. It seems it's that way with our nation at large. America, in its way, knows God. America is familiar with God. You could even go so far as to say that America is familiar with Jesus. You can't drive past a cemetery without seeing crosses everywhere. You can't travel through any town in America without noticing the church buildings. Well, maybe you can, actually. Maybe they are so much now a part of the American background that really, that's what it is now. It's just in the background. But you can't talk about American history without talking about Puritans and pilgrims and Thanksgiving and inalienable rights endowed by our Creator and freedom of worship, right? These things are American. Most of our patriotic songs invoke God. If you watched the World Series this last week, you will have noticed that during the seventh inning stretch now, since 2001, since September 11th, they replaced Take Me Out to the Ball Game with God Bless America during the World Series. Okay, that's wonderful. I'm really glad they do that. And during the game, people look up to the flag, and they hear the Marine or the Airman or somebody singing God Bless America, and there's a spark of some kind in the people, and they say, "I realize now, right here in the middle of this exciting game, there is something bigger than baseball. There's something bigger even than America. It's God." Amen. And we want God to bless America. We want him to guide her through the night with the light from above, okay? And not just God, The Christian God, I think most people, at least in their mind, have, you know, when you talk to most people about God and you ask them, tell me, what book is about God? What book is the book that's about God? And most people naturally will say the Bible, of course. They may not know the Bible, they may not think much about God, but in their minds the two go together. God is the supreme being that the Bible is about. It's just part of America, okay? It's part of the background, okay? Ask a random person, not a churchgoer, but just some other random person, you know, what is this? What is this for? What's crucifixion? And they'll understand, they know, they'll be able to tell you it's about Jesus. In God we trust is literally right on the money in your pocket. Okay? Have I been with you for so long and you still don't know me, Philip? That's the reality. The reality is that for the entire length of people's lives, they can live and breathe Americana. They can pass the front doors of churches on their way to the market. They can see the crosses in the cemeteries. They see the clergymen in their black and white. They go to weddings. They go to funerals. They have Thanksgiving after Thanksgiving. And still not ever know God. They know things about God the way you know things about Benjamin Franklin by reading his biography. But they don't know him the way you know a friend or a companion or a father. Okay, what shall we do about it? I think we're clear. I said last week, I think Christians are pretty clear that we are supposed to be doing something along those lines. We're aware that there are eternal issues at play here. We're aware that what our neighbors and our family members believe has some bearing on their eternal fate. That for them to die apart from God means to suffer his wrath forever. And so we do, I think, we want to give this a go. We want to share what we have. And depending on the person, depending on the situation, depending on who you're talking to, we will have one level or another of comfort in inviting somebody to church, in broaching some of these big questions with them, sharing with them what we personally have come to know and believe, maybe even engaging a little back and forth about what's right and what's wrong, possibly beginning to talk about our need for a Savior, telling people that man has a sin problem and that he needs salvation, okay? The problem is that with many Christians and genuine firm believers too, who know what God's word teaches about salvation, okay? They know what the cross is for. We know there's a judgment coming. We know that men's hearts and deeds are going to be weighed. We know Jesus is the only way. And we know other ways are false. They're dead ends. They know John 3:16, maybe even memorize the Romans Road. Okay, but still, with many Christians, Jesus would say this same thing to them. Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? Philip, is that you? Is that me? You know lots and lots about Jesus and about his word, but you still don't know him. And by know him, I mean, as the Bible says, as a man speaks to his friend. Okay, Abraham was called the friend of God. It's said about Moses that God spoke to him familiarly, the way a man speaks to his friend. Finding that level of relationship, even among Bible-believing Christians, it's a rare thing. It's a rare thing. It's one thing to come to church regularly and faithfully and even to enjoy it, okay? When the music is done well, when the atmosphere is peaceful, the preaching is energetic, and I feel like my mind is engaged, I'm learning something, people are friendly to me, and there's coffee, and okay, people welcome me and ask me how I'm doing. I can really, okay, church can be a beautiful thing, and I can love it. But let's be honest, that kind of thing can be carried on for years and years, and still I may never come to know Jesus Christ. I can do all that without ever coming to know God in an intimate, loyal, close, friendship kind of way. When such a person as that sets out to do what he believes he must do, and that is to be a witness for Jesus, something then is lacking. There's a dynamic element. There's something convincing or something persuasive that's lacking in their testimony. Okay, your listener may listen to all of your good reasons and your logic and your Bible verses about salvation and the cross and how you need a Savior, and he will say, well, you know, I certainly understand what you're getting at. It all makes sense. It sounds logical. And still, I think maybe you've had this experiment, still, somehow the sale isn't made. The eyes are not opened, okay? It never gets with the person past the level of just cerebral information, of just knowledge. What makes a witness effective? There's a radio show I listen to, and I would recommend it to you, especially if you currently listen to Rush Limbaugh. There's another guy who's better on the radio, and it's Dennis Prager, on at the same time on different channels. It's 9:90 a.m. for what it's worth. Dennis Prager is a Jewish man. He's extremely intelligent. He's multi-talented. He's a columnist. He's a lecturer. He teaches the books of Moses, verse by verse, at American Jewish University. Very interesting fellow, American history buff, a cigar aficionado, and also an orchestra conductor. Okay, and I remember a man calling into his show one time and saying, well, what is it about being an orchestra conductor? You know, don't you just go up there and wave your arms to keep time? What is it that makes the difference between a good conductor and not a good conductor? Okay, and his answer, I've always remembered it, and I believe he's very, very right. He said it's probably the same thing that makes a good teacher of any kind, and that is passion for the subject matter. Passion. Okay? I love this symphony, whatever the music is, okay? And I want to hear it performed well. It's got to express what the composer was trying to say. It has to transmit his emotion, his longing, his ecstasy, his brooding and struggles, okay? It's not just a bunch of notes, you know, in a book or on a piece of paper it's more than technical knowledge that you have to have. You people in the orchestra have got to get to know Shostakovich, the man, okay? You've got to know what moved him. You've got to know his times and his struggles and what was the occasion for his writing this piece of music. I was also talking to a friend of mine, a brother in Christ, the other night. There was a little event up the street here for Revive South Jersey, and we were talking about math because Kyle and I were studying math for an exam that he had. And this man was saying how he and his son had gone, he'd taken his son to college to either interview or meet the engineering staff there. His son was considering becoming an engineer. And so he either met a professor or sat in a class, and the professor said, you know, you would think that if you want to become a good engineer, you have to be good at math. He said, but that's not so. That's not enough. You have to love math. Okay? People can be competent at math. People can take math. Math has got to be exciting to you. You've got to love calculus and differential equations. You know, I have a series that I got from, a DVD series from the Learning Company, and it's called The Joy of Mathematics, okay? And there's 24 lectures, and they're titled things like The Joy of the Number 9, and The Joy of Fibonacci Numbers, and The Joy of Pi, and The Joy of the Number E. And how many people are out there say, sweet, you know, teach me more about the number E? I want to know. And other people are saying, you know, you're such a geek about this. How can you, you know, I took math. I did good at math, but I'm not like that. I'm not going to go spend money to hear, you know, lectures about math. Okay, you're different. Some people want to know all they can about World War II, Greek mythology, astronomy, okay, whatever it is. What makes a good teacher, a good representative, passion, enthusiasm for this subject? Okay, what makes a good witness for Jesus Christ? It's passion for the one you love. Passion for the one that you know and you are representing. We cannot help speaking of the things we have seen and heard. Of course, passion presupposes that you have a thorough knowledge of the subject, okay? You can't go up there and be passionate and not know anything. You can't share what you don't have. But on the other hand, a thorough knowledge of this subject without any passion is simply not engaging. It's not transformative. It's just sort of there. Now, you get Christians that are passionate for a particular doctrine, but that's not the same thing as being passionate for Jesus. You know, I know people that are passionate for the King James Version of the Bible. I know people that are passionate for the doctrine of election and for the 5 points of Calvinism. I know people that are passionate about charting the end times, okay? People that are passionate about defending hymns against guitars, okay? None of those things is the same as having a passion for Jesus. There's a lot of times all Christians want to talk about is some in-family squabble, some lesser topic, and Jesus has moved down to a distant second or third place. How are people going to see Jesus unless we lift him up? Hey, we're trying to convince people on the street about biblical morality. We're trying to convince them about traditional marriage. We're trying to convince them about America's Christian foundations and how we need to get back to them. We're trying to convince them about the Bible's infallibility, okay? But we're barking up the wrong tree with them. Okay, of course the Bible is authoritative. It's infallible. It is sufficient for everything we need. And all those things that we affirm about the Bible, it's the written word of God, and he cannot lie. It's fully trustworthy. But we can't forget that behind the book is a person I can know, a person with flesh and bones, a person with emotion, a person who lived and died. He ate and drank. He lives now. He's going to come back. He speaks to us. He calls to us. He prays for you and me. He's going to be judging us. We are going to meet him and stand before him. He is a person who can be blessed by our affection for him and who can be hurt by our disobedience, our disloyalty, and our wickedness. If we're going to be his witnesses, his representatives, we have to know him. And that means more than know about him. We have to know him. That means you have to meet him. You have to communicate with him. That's what a relationship is, communication. Okay, now there's the saying, you probably heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt. Do you know what that means? Familiarity breeds contempt. You know, you're around a thing long enough, it just sort of fades into the background and you hold it in little regard. I think that happens a lot with Christians, especially those of us who have been raised in church, who are in the atmosphere week after week. It's quite possible that by a long continuance in church, we become so accustomed to Jesus, so accustomed to breathing the atmosphere, that he's just a part of the scenery. Do you know what I mean? He's just a part of the background, and we no longer have or never had an active, breathing, living, dynamic knowledge of him, the person, a friendship with Jesus Christ, and worship of him, hey, holding him dear and abiding in him. It is a rare thing. to find in a Christian. Because we're used to Jesus, because he's just faded into the background, now there's the Christianity part of my life and there's the worldly part of my life, and they're just side by side in my heart. And I force Jesus to live alongside of all of this worldly garbage that I have in my heart. And it's like I don't even think. It never even occurs to me to consider, am I hurting my friend by doing this? Am I hurting my friend? Am I hurting someone who loves me? Am I grieving someone who cares for me, who gave himself for me? Okay, the thought doesn't even occur to a lot of Christians because he's just in the background. He's just part of the atmosphere instead of someone I talk to, someone I admire, someone I want to imitate, someone I want to give a present to, someone I want to share a laugh with. Instead of being a person who's with me on the couch, he's just the one in the painting on the wall behind me in my living room. That's all he is, two-dimensional. Well, no wonder there's power or pep lacking in my presentation. That's all he is to me. Now, by passion or by power, I don't mean, you know, having to get up and wave your arms around or necessarily being an extrovert. Not everybody's an extrovert. But do you see what I mean? The Spirit of Christ himself within a man stirs up the heart and warms the heart, and the person wants to show his friend Jesus to others. Christ is my friend, and I want to share him with you. That doesn't mean either that passion is a guarantee of soul-winning success. You can be passionate. Okay, you can read the preaching of the apostles in Acts. You can see they were plenty passionate, and of course they were obviously very knowledgeable about Jesus. And still, there are a lot of people that they preached to who waved them off, who said these guys are drunk, they're crazy, they opposed them. Okay, passion doesn't guarantee that you're going to win every soul, far from it. But I think without it, you don't really stand a chance. All right, well, I'm barely getting to the scripture here. I want you to forgive me for that, but I wanted to get a running start. The book of Hebrews gives us perhaps the New Testament's most highly exalted portrait of Jesus. This is a book that aims to fix our eyes on Jesus, who he is, what he has done and does do presently, his many excellencies. What does it mean for you, a man made in God's image, a woman made in God's image? What does it mean for you to commit yourself to this person, Jesus, a living being? What does it mean to join yourself to him? That's where we need to begin. We have to fill our minds and our hearts with Jesus. Otherwise, you talk about how do you get saved, right? People say you got saved because you said the prayer. You're saved because you believed in the cross. You're saved because you're one of the elect. You saved because you said you were sorry for your sins. Let's not beat around the bush. Salvation is a living person, a being called Jesus. You know him or you don't know him. You come to Jesus or you don't. Obviously, the cross is very central. Without that, there's no salvation. But to just be able to recite the fact that Jesus died for your sins on the cross, everybody knows that. Certainly everybody in the church knows that. Do you see what I mean? Not everybody in the church has given himself or herself to Jesus to belong to him and say, I want you in my life. I want to be yours and I want you to be mine. And I'm going to live for you from now on. And I want to know what you have to tell me. And I want to change because I want to make you happy. So I want to use these opening verses of Hebrews to, if you please, introduce us to Jesus all over again. And for some of you, it may be the first time. It may be for the first time. If we're going to know Jesus, obviously we have to meet Jesus. We have to consider him. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Consider him. Regard him. Okay? Look on him with the eyes of your heart. And these couple of verses here, this one complicated sentence, That says an awfully great deal about him. They tell us who he is. They tell us what he has done and the position that he occupies. Okay? If there's going to be any kind of healthy growth of our church, if there's going to be any kind of future life at all, it must be founded on a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ, an exalted vision of Jesus. We have to have that in place, because you can gather a crowd for a lot of reasons. Just because your church is full of people does not mean that you are bringing forth fruit that will last, fruit that is going to pass the master's inspection on the last day. Real, genuine new life begins with a high view of Jesus. And we have to set out to know him and to know him truly. Well, just notice in these verses, or time's up, I guess, but I just notice in these verses that before he even gets to anything about what Christ has done, we see several important assertions about who he is. All right? One, Jesus is the clearest, fullest revelation of God. Okay, that's in the beginning here, verse 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to our fathers through the prophets, which we have just read, three of the prophets, how God spoke through them. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Okay? God revealed things about himself to men in earlier times, but he speaks most clearly, finally, most definitively through, God is known through Jesus. And apart from Jesus, knowledge of God is, by definition, incomplete. Okay, there is no way to know God the Father unless you know Jesus. Two, he is the Son. Okay, he is God's Son. That means he occupies the place of the very highest honor. It is a position that is his by nature, because he is divinity. But it is also a position that's been bestowed on him by the Father. He's not only a man of flesh and blood. He's not only a man who lived and died, who has emotions like we do, who's touched with our infirmities. He is all that. But he is far, far more. In his essence, he is God. Three, the author of Hebrews said he is the heir of all things. That gives us the idea of ownership, possession. Okay? Everything that you see around you, everything that ever was or is or will be, belongs to Jesus. Now, friends, this better hit you in the heart, because Jesus is inescapable. There is no way to get around the owner of everything. You will someday be face to face with the owner of all things. He is the owner of you, of your children, your house, your land, the beaches and the deserts and the moon and the sun and the stars and the skies and the mountains. He is the owner of it all. He is the heir of all things. A meeting with him is inevitable. Number four, Jesus is the creator. Okay? It says, through whom also he made the worlds. When God said, let there be light, it is Christ who brought light into being. When God said, let us make man in our image, it was Christ who formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. He is the creator. Five, verse 3 says, he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word that was God became flesh and dwelt among us and became one of us, someone we can know. Colossians also says he's the image, the visible image of the invisible God. He's the radiance of God. Hey, but to us, Jesus is just such a part of the scenery that we have forgotten that he is much more than a man. He is to be worshipped. He is to be accorded honor and reverence and love and loyalty. Number six, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. It's in verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Who has the whole world in his hands? It's Jesus. Yes, that man, a man, Jesus of Nazareth, the man you see walking down the road in the painting. Yes, him. When the Bible says that you rely on God for your very next breath, it's Jesus you rely on. When God says, I give life and I put to death, I ordain the day of birth and I ordain the day of dying, that's Jesus who does that. Then, number seven, after all of that, then it says, when he had purged our sins. Who died for you? Who bled and hung there, a mutilated wreck of a figure on a cross? The glorious and everlasting majestic God, that's who. God joined forever, permanently, to a human body, two natures in one person. Okay, we say, go tell them about Jesus. Go out and tell people about Jesus. And then what they envision in their mind is the man in sandals and the toga. He lived a long time ago. He had a ragtag band of followers. Okay, but he is, in fact, the Lord of all creation. He is truly the master and the owner of all things. That Jesus is my friend and my companion. He's being preached like he's a pill you have to take. Do you see my meaning? You need Jesus. Okay, Jesus is preached as though he is only somebody who meets a need rather than someone to love and know and have, someone who is glorious and lovely and honorable and worthy and excellent just in himself. Before we even get to what he has done for me, he is deity. We preach, you need Jesus. We say, you need Jesus. Yes, I do. I need my medication too. But I don't love my medication. Do you see? If Jesus is just something I need, then once I take the Jesus pill, then I can forget about it. Okay? He can just fade into the background. Maybe I can start recommending the Jesus pill to other people too and say, you should take the Jesus pill. Okay, but if he is someone who is excellent, if he is the Most High God, if he has been glorified by the Father so far above even the angels, and I know him, and I speak to him, and he speaks to me, and I both worship him, and he accompanies me when I go jogging, that's amazing. Do you see? I can't help speaking of what I have seen and heard. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our Lord Jesus, how excellent is your name in all the earth, the true witness, the firstborn from the dead, the image of the invisible God, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Lord Jesus, return to us and quicken us and open our eyes and let us see you. Let us see you in all of your majesty and beauty. Open the eyes of our hearts. Show yourself to us. Let us feed on you and take you in. Make your home within us, and then flow out from us and into others around us. Lord Jesus, may you be magnified in us forever and ever. Amen.